You are listening to Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula, in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Tune in each week as Pastor Ben teaches through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Or watch us live on Sunday mornings at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time on our Facebook page. You can access our library of teachings at www.cckeweenaw.com.
You guys got your Bibles? We're going to start the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. Get to the top of my notes here. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, again, we ask for your anointing on your word and that you speak to us and encourage us, equip us, transform us into your image, Lord, and bring us into just a greater submission and commitment to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, a little background info on 2 Thessalonians, right? We just finished 1 Thessalonians. It was a letter Paul wrote to this church that he started. He spent maybe 3, maybe 4 weeks in Thessalonica, and a church that was birthed out of a riot. It was a church that was birthed out of tribulation. It's a church that was just born for the rough fight. And you know the saying, you know, we're not born again into a playground, are we? We're born again into a fight. We're born again into a battle. And we're designed for it. We're designed for hard things. Did you know that? It's like, I like the analogy of a salmon. What does a salmon do? It gets born and then it spends the rest of its life swimming upstream to go spawn and die. Right? And then maybe a bear will eat it. You know, whoop-de-doo. I mean, in a lot of respects, our whole life is upstream. Our goal as Christians is to make disciples and reproduce, but then afterwards we're to die, you know, and we'll be with the Lord. But Jesus doesn't call us to pick up our cushion, deny ourselves, and follow him. He says, pick up your cross. Okay, and so this church was going through a rough time. It was born into a rough time, and so Paul writes an encouraging letter. He says, hey, I need to come back and perfect some of the things in your faith. You know, he says, the Lord appointed you to such things as this, but as you read the first letter, he commends them on their faith, hope, and love. On this letter, he just commends them on their patience and their faith and their love. He omits the hope. We're going to talk about how that can occur in a church. So 2 Thessalonians was probably written several weeks, several months. It was shortly thereafter in that year, AD 52 maybe, that Paul decided to write this second letter. But in the meantime, a forged letter made it to them and bred some discouragement in the flock. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. But there's going to be two major problems this church is facing: external persecution and doctrinal error, poor teaching. Okay? Right now, our churches usually face one of those two, and it's not persecution, right? We don't even know persecution yet. Okay? But we're going to see that persecution does serve its purpose. There's a health to it. And we're going to see this is what's going to cause the growth of the church. So let's jump in. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Typical Paul greeting. He's using Paul. He's got the dream team, Silvanus and Timothy, right? These are the guys he's doing ministry with. And he starts off with grace and peace. Oh, and it's always in that order, right? We talk about the grace of God, and the grace of God is God's unmerited favor to you and I, because if you don't ever receive that grace, you'll never get to the second part, which is peace, right? The Prince of Peace. Get to know the Prince of Peace, you'll experience true inner peace. He's giving them that we call it the Siamese twins of the Bible. He says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of all you abounds towards each other. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. So, he says, wow, you guys are like the model church for faith and love, patience. You know, faith can only grow in a trial, right? A trial doesn't change you. A trial will always reveal you. A lot of people, some of you guys were around in the Jesus era, or even in the 90s Christianity. Everybody had Christian shirts and Christian bumper stickers and Christian books and Christian music, but now that's not cool anymore. And so it's faded away. You know, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. And oftentimes, just as the parable of the sower that Jesus spoke, he says, oftentimes when the tribulations and trials come, people will fall away, they'll wither away. You know, it's easy to be a Christian when it's cool. But what happens when things get real? You know, in John it says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now this is the lowercase t. This isn't the great tribulation. I don't believe Christians, rather the church, the body of Christ, will go into the tribulation. There will be believers there. That's a different topic. But they are going to seriously, we are going to seriously have tribulation. It's a good sign, because what does it say in 2 Timothy? Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will what? Suffer persecution. That's a good barometer. If people aren't liking you or don't appreciate you, I mean, it could be because you don't brush your teeth or shower or shave, but because you're godly and righteous, you should have enemies. You really should. It's a good barometer. You should have the right enemies. It also says in 1 Thessalonians, you remember this from last week, for in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. Right. The word of God is true, guys. But also within this, the persecution they were receiving was also opportunity, because their love grew. Now, their love grew within their ranks due to the fact they had no political protection. They had no legal counsel. They had no civil rights. There was systemic persecution. I like to use that word, right? There was an organized plot to persecute this church. They wanted to snuff it out. So when the church doesn't have things of the world to fall back on, loans, welfare, credit cards, secular friends, trust funds, we have to depend on who? One another. And so the church was forced to get along. They were forced to take care of each other's needs, because if people's needs weren't met, then they would die, right? They were bonded together because of the external forces put on them. But then the world is watching. The world would watch and go, huh, you guys are truly, truly strange and peculiar. Why would you do that for one another? I mean, this is a world that would leave their sick and dead and dying out in the streets to die. They wouldn't even bury them. But the world's watching them suffer. They're growing by making each other important to one another. That's the key to a loving church, is love is not a feeling. Love is a commitment, going, I am going to take care of the people that are right there in my chairs next to me, right? It's important that the churches bond. And oftentimes churches don't bond. It's easy to just come in and out of different churches, isn't it? You couldn't just go down to the next church when you disagree with the church you're going to now. Isn't that the luxury around here? Well, you've heard the story about the ship that found a man on a desert island. He had three huts. And they asked him, why do you have three huts? He says, well, the first hut's my house. They said, well, what's the second hut? He says, that's my church. And he says, well, what's the third hut? He says, oh, that's my old church. They didn't have the luxury. They had to work things out. They had to figure things out. They had to set aside their personality differences and irreconcilable differences. They had to work with each other and demonstrate the word of God, the golden rule, you know, love each other as, you know, as you want to be loved. But in that, the world will be attracted. They'll know we are Christians by what? Our political affiliation. No, they'll know us by our love. Because real agape love, unconditional love, loves unlovable people. It loves enemies. You guys know this. This was our topic from yesterday's men's fight club. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For every sinner lends to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. So now they've got a laboratory to demonstrate unconditional love to a world that hates them. Because that's what Christ did for you and I. You know the verse, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus was crucified and murdered by the very people he came to save. I like the joke. There was a committee meeting in heaven, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We're going to draw straws. Whoever gets the shortest gets to go down there. Jesus pulled the shortest straw. No, that's not true. But the idea is he willingly went down knowing this is how it needed to go down. He did nothing wrong. He did nothing to warrant the abuse that he took. And understand, Christian, if you and I were there, we'd do the same thing to him. I mean, how many of us were enemies of God for years? How many of us may be enemies of God still? We're still saying no, Lord, or we're putting God at arm's length. But you know, the reason God blesses you and God likes you is because he's a liker of people, he's a lover of people, and he's a blesser. It's so easy now to get baited into petty squabble conversations and to debate, you know, what's this, what's that, and you know, there's a time and a place for that, but people take it so personal. We can take it personal, can't we? You know, we need to be concerned with a person's salvation and their soul, and we need to be gentle with people who disagree with us for their sake. Anyone here get argued into the kingdom of God? Anyone? Anyone get humiliated and defeated in an intellectual discussion into the kingdom? Not at all. You know, you just had somebody in your life, hopefully, that answered your questions and reached out to you and took care of you when you needed them. And that's what we are. You know, oftentimes I'll say, you know, part of ministry is I carry a lawn chair with me and I just park it next to people. I watch their life get trashed. It's like cable. Like, I'm kind of like, I live vicariously through sinful people. I just watch. And then it's like watching boxing. You know, when you're just like watching Tyson, you're like, ooh, 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 that's going to sting. And then you wait for somebody to trash your life. And then what? You show up and pick up the pieces. Are you done yet? You done? You want to try something better? Yeah. That's really what you need to do in ministry, is just position yourself to some of the worst people. It's fun. I mean, not in like a morbid way, but in a sense that, man, you know, there's certain people, like as I encourage people that are trying to reach out, I said, no matter what you teach them, I know you guys don't all know the Bible super proficiently, and that's fine. You just run what you brung, but you're not going to make anybody worse by sharing whatever scriptures you have with them. You kind of pick from the back of the pack, because I feel that's what God did with me. It's like my life couldn't have gotten worse when he showed up, you know? I mean, it probably could have. There's always a trapdoor under the bottom rung of the ladder in my life, you know? But The world has no hope. And we have opportunity. We're surrounded. Like Band of Brothers. You ever watch that, Kevin? Remember? It's a great ministry tool. I love that for ministry training. But, you know, the 101st Airborne. Battle of the Bulge. We're surrounded. We're paratroopers. We're supposed to be surrounded. Right? Right. But sometimes we think they have tanks. They think that, don't you think the enemy, or rather, let's not look at people as enemy, but they have better weapons than we do? We have the greatest weapon in the universe, the Word of God. That's going to tear down strongholds in their life. And oftentimes, you got to share one little tiny itsy-bitsy verse, and that thing will pop off in their brain one day. I love it. I get kids that come in here. We used to do concerts in Iron River 100 years ago when Marcus was two, and and so some of those kids have come back through here and they're like, Ben, you remember that one time you gave that one sermon at that one concert, like whatever year? And I'm like, nope, they remembered it. You just never know. It's the Word of God. It'll stick. But in that, there's a negative effect that can occur to a church. Do you ever just get weary and want to give up? Don't lie. Some of you guys know me. I park in the getaway position on Sundays. You know, there's just days where you're like, it just isn't working. It's not sticking. It's, here we go again. Persecution and trials can actually erode your hope, can it? You do something long enough and it's hard. I mean, it's like sometimes you go to the gym, you get to the 6-month point when you stop seeing results. And you got to change your routine at that point. But otherwise, you want to throw in the towel, don't you? Because you just can't push past that weight barrier, or you can't put on that mass, or you can't lift that number. There's a proverb, Proverbs 13:12. You guys know this one. It's, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. Huh? Hope deferred makes the heart sick. You guys remember as teenagers, you wait for that phone call. Oh, they're going to call. Oh, they're going to call. Well, maybe they'll call tomorrow. Okay. Why aren't they calling? And then you want to call them back? It makes your heart sick. You know, I often feel sometimes that, you know, and this is my own wicked heart accusing God of evil. Like, I feel like the dog with the treat on his nose. And the Lord says, you can't have the treat yet. You gotta just develop patience. And you're like, Lord, why can't you just give me the blessing now? Why can't you just do your thing now? Why can't you just make this trial go away? Well, it's perfecting something in me, because it says, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. How long does it take to grow a tree? Centuries, yeah. Oak trees, right? You look at these great big trees around town. I mean, oh, the olive trees in Jerusalem. Yeah. And the point being is it takes a night to grow a dandelion, right? Especially up here, you wake up in the morning, you're like, wow, my lawn's yellow. What happened? You know? So this church was losing their hope. We don't know the content of the letter, but we can infer from the next chapter that maybe they told them, hey, you guys missed the rapture. You missed the boat. You ever miss an airplane flight? Oh, that brings out some real, real choice words in my vocabulary. Oh, I told this guy how Christian I wasn't one day because I watched my plane depart earlier than he told me it was. I'm like, really? He's like, sorry, man, it's Christmas Eve. You ain't going anywhere. I said, you want to bet? And I let him have it. And he found a place for me to, I had to go the long way. I had like 7 flights that day, but he got me to where I needed to go. But the whole time I'm like, man, I was a jerk, total jerk, but... You know, but that sinking feeling when you miss the last ride, you miss the deliverance, you miss the opportunity for rescue. Hope. How's your hope level today? You know, right now suicide is at an all-time high. I mean, it was already on the increase for various reasons, but this COVID has caused people to lose hope, right? It's caused people to break off human interaction. It's causing people to re-examine their worldview. It's causing Christians to re-examine how they approach Scripture. People are going through a bit of a tribulation. That word tribulation actually means tribulum, right? It's really an agricultural device that you would use to separate wheat from chaff, right? It's essentially just a stick and a mat, and you beat it till the undesirable parts come off. Just like any trial in your life, it's there to beat off the chaff in your life. It's designed to separate undesirable parts. You know, you ever feel like you're just going through the same trial, or you're dealing with the same kind of person or whatever, and you're just like, why do I always get this person in my life? Because the Lord's like, because you got a button, and they push your buttons, and I want you to not have a button anymore. I'm the father of a button pusher. Oh, she's a good study too. Oh. And my temptation is to get her back. And all she thinks that is tech school. Like, ooh, you can be even more facetious by doing it like daddy does. And my wife politely reminded me, she says, she's going to do that to other kids if you do it to her. Like, it's a little game for us. She's not offended. But, you know, we're playing catch last night and she beamed me right in the head. And I go, oh, it hurts. And then I would bean her back, and she's like, oh, it hurts. And I'm like, oh, I don't want to let her know that can be pain inflicting. All right, you know, this is how you toughen your girls up, right? And so God's trying to get under your skin. Write that down. If you feel like God's getting under your skin, it's because he wants to. There's something there that needs to go. And he brings the trial and the tribulation your way to build patience and character and perseverance and all that stuff. That's the only way it gets there. I mean, was anyone here born godly and righteous? Anyone come in the front door with a perfect attitude towards everything this morning? No. So God sends, he throws a porcupine in your canoe and goes, what are you going to do about it? Handle with care. Now, what's your immediate temptation when somebody does something mean to you? You get even. You let them feel the exact pain that they are inflicting upon you, be it a jab or a quick-witted saying or a something or other. And that's not appropriate either, because it says here, verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So how do you handle persecution? Well, first, establish persecution is based on your godly, righteous life. Not because you're a weirdo, not because you're a jerk, not because of this, because of that. They bust your window because of your political sticker on it. Hey, that's on you. But if they're going to make fun of you at work because you show up on time, go to church, get married, stay late, work hard, well, then take it, right? They're going to try to tear you down. You don't rally against it. It could be easy to. Now, what I'm also not saying is don't lean into the punch. It's not, if there's a way for you to get out of it per se, if it's serious persecution, like if they're going to jump you in an alley, don't just lay there and take it. Get out of there, right? But, you know, I'm reminded about the early American settlers who came to evangelize, and they all had weapons, but they came to evangelize the Native Americans, and they knew the Native Americans would come and kill them. So they made an agreement. We're not going to shoot them when they come for us. It would mar the reputation of Christ, wouldn't it? I mean, if it's your day to be with the Lord, it's your day to be with the Lord, right? Wes Bentley does that with his men. He raises up these chaplains to... When the army retreats, the women and children are left vulnerable, and he says, you guys stay and hold the line, but get the women and children out. But if it's your day to be with the Lord, it's your day. Don't try to save your own life, right? Self-preservation is harmful to the Christian. So you don't fight it. You take it. You don't revile back. I mean, Christ, when they were ripping his beard out and beating his back, spitting on him, hitting him with a reed, he didn't say a peep, did he? Isn't it so easy for us to squawk? I mean, that's where our testimony, where the wheels hit the pavement. You know, we get on social media and call it a prayer request. And you're just like, I had to get out of a lot of those prayer groups online because it was just the pity party group. It was just the wah-wah group. It was the, oh my gosh, I can't get what I want group. And it's like, I'm out of here. The world's watching us. Oh, even in combat, right? When you get shot, shut up, take it, right? You know, World War II, you know, medic, medic. And they're like, shh, you know, because the Germans can hear you too. Well, the Lord will always have the final say. God will often deliver you from death. Look for his deliverance. He may deliver you. But there's another type of deliverance. It's called he'll deliver you in death. I mean, what's going to happen if you and I die? Are we going to be up worried about our water bill in heaven? Are we going to be worried about this, that, and the other thing? Is, oh, I need snow tires, Lord. Don't wait. Take me when I get my snow tires. No. You know, it's been said that the seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, isn't it? It's easy for the world to look at us in times of blessing and prosperity. They can do their own math and go, oh yeah, you're a Christian, you're a child of God. Of course he's going to bless you and take care of you and isolate you from problems. And then they can scoff because of that. They'll call us like the rich kids of the kingdom or whatever, you know. You ever go to school with rich kids and you're like, you're kind of jealous? Oh, yeah, you got a mom and dad who both work. Look at your nice shoes. Mm. But how do we behave when that blessing's not there? When we're suffering like they do? Like, if we live similar to our community, if we're driving, you know, old cars, if we're praying in our dinner, if we're eating ramen noodles and beans and rice like they are, as we're just suffering in silence with them, the world will identify with us as they see us suffer and how we handle adversity and persecution. God isn't going to waste it. You know, when you look at what's been going on in Syria, you know, you can go on the Voice of the Martyrs website and see the videos and hear the testimonies. We had a guy fly in. We couldn't use his real name. We couldn't even record the conference. We were in Philadelphia, big pastor's conference, and he was in Syria, and he told us the revival breaking out over there. Because the news gives you a different narrative. But the Holy Spirit told these guys that the revival would be a revival of blood, that the enemies of the church were murdering them and killing them, and the people were dying in front of them, and they were dying in such a manner that the men who were killing them were being converted by their death. Because the enemies of the church don't have any hope for their death, right? They only have one guarantee, and that's still a maybe, you know, if they jihad. And they're not doing it to be in heaven. They're doing it for the 70 Virginians. So even their motivation is carnal. But when they see Christians die with hope and an expectancy, then something changes. I mean, they want to see us at our worst. But you have to understand, too, God is just, and he's a jealous father. He's not going to let people get away with hurting his kids. And he may wait till eternity to settle the score. But let's go back. Understand, Paul understands this portion of the scripture because Paul was an enemy of the church, wasn't he? Paul would show up lovingly at your door and ask you to politely go to jail with him and he'd provide you a ride. No, he'd drag you out kicking and screaming to your own death. And we see all the way back in the book of Acts, if you want to turn there, if not, you can listen, we're in Acts chapter 6. You guys know the story of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. Martyr. Martyr means a witness, right? And he was a witness of being able to die for his faith. Acts chapter 6, verse 8, it says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, and they were disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. That's key. Now, I grew up in a religious school, and we had elderly celibate women who wore all black as our school teachers, and they told us about God and Jesus, right? And they would bear the sword, the wooden sword with the ruler marks on it. And you're like, your religion makes you mean, right? You don't see the love of God when people are legalistic. But he has this countenance of an angel. I don't know that. I've never seen an angel, so I don't know what that looks like. But obviously, you're shining. Yeah. Fast forward to Acts 7. It says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. See, they were Honda drivers. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Don't those two statements sound familiar? Who else said those on his death? Christ. But this young man named Saul watched this man die for this new religion. Something probably clicked in Saul to really tune up his hatred to the church. You'll find some of the most violent, obstinate people you're going to run into are backslidden Christians. People who are running from God are going to be the biggest enemies of God sometimes. And Saul may have, being the most religious zealot of his day, probably ever in this world, saw something in Stephen he didn't have. The face of an angel, right? Stephen looked up and saw God. I mean, there was something, he experienced something with the Lord that was evident at his passing into eternity. And I think Saul in his jealousy used that as fuel to hurt the church. But the Lord loved Saul, didn't he? Because Saul became what? Paul. We're reading a letter written by Paul. I think Paul, there may have been some tears when he wrote this letter because he knew what he did to the church, right? There may have been a little bit of shred of maybe some guilt or some remorse there as he remembered what he did and harmed the bride of Christ. And I think the Lord used that weakness and turned it into strength because he became one of the greatest lovers of the church. He was going to now present the bride of Christ as a chaste virgin. He was going to wash her with the word of God. He was going to heal. He was going to not use his powers for evil and but good. So the world's watching. You'd never know who's watching you suffer this persecution and this tribulation. But don't use that as an opportunity to accuse God of evil, because they'll blaspheme God based on our witness there. But notice there is a little phrase going back to the text here. He says that the Lord is going to punish them with everlasting destruction, those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel. What does it mean to know God? There's a difference between knowing of God and knowing God. There's just certain things you only learn through experience. And sometimes, you know, I grew up going to a Christian school, I knew of God, and you know that looking back, I think God had his hand in all that, but we were never taught the assurance of salvation. We were just taught that by going through this ritual or doing these things that this is how you would get to heaven if there was such thing as actually getting to heaven. But in all that, not knowing of God can be dangerous. Or I should say, not knowing God, knowing of God won't save you. You got to know personally, experientially. And there's many people in a lot of churches, you know, even at the time of Jesus, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 7, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we have not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Wow, that's isn't that a scary verse? These guys had external result in their ministry. They had things in their life that made them look the part. I don't know about you, but I haven't cast on any demons. I haven't done any real wonders. I mean, these people were doing that. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter." He says, "I never knew you." Well, how do you know God? Well, we know the cliche, be born again. I try to not use that so much when I evangelize. I like to use the term. I'll break it down for people. Jesus says, unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. But in that, I said, there's a new nature that is imparted to you when you accept Christ's death and resurrection, as you accept him as not just your Lord, but as your Lord and Savior. There's this two-part where if he's not your Savior, he's not your Lord. If he's not your he's your Lord and he's not your Savior. It's linked, right? There's a lot of Christians who go around and say they're Christians, but I'll tell you what, they are not biblical. The term Christian has eroded its value these days because anything can be Christian, anything but biblical Christianity. Oftentimes people will criticize the church and say, "Oh, that's a cult." Why? Oh, because it's teaching the Bible, and that's omitted in most churches these days, or at least the whole counsel of God's word. There's a form of godliness out there that denies its power, but when you start getting biblical, it stops being Christian real quick, doesn't it? I mean, we're in a church, you look around Lorium, just around here, how many little white box Lutheran churches are on every corner that are now houses? There was a time, there was a church for every flavor, but you couldn't tell by the way the people behave in the community, right? Jesus warns them, just because you say Lord, Lord, just because you have the bumper sticker and the t-shirt and the radio station, that's not going to get you in. He says, you depart because you practice lawlessness, right? Something should click in a person when they are born again, when this regeneration process occurs, that there's a will to and a want to obey the law of God. Not like you got to go down the Ten Commandments, but the idea is you start doing what Jesus said. There's a warning there. Also, too, it says those, not only to those who don't know God, and it says, and it doesn't obey the gospel of God. We talked about this in Peter. Obeying the gospel of God. Well, I didn't think my salvation was based on works. It isn't. But there's a required response to the gospel message, to the good news that, hey, you are a sinner. Anyone here not agree with that statement? We're all sinners. All of us. There is a Savior that provides you opportunity to escape eternal punishment. For God is a perfect judge. Every one of us will be judged by God one day. It's a tough statement for some. Well, I'm a good person. Well, no. So you have this opportunity to respond. I remember Gail Irwin, old Calvary Chapel guy, he used to say in his books and in his church, he says, every Sunday I give people an opportunity to accept or reject Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Ooh, he'd get a lot of flack for that. Reject Jesus. I mean, you could call yourself a Christian and reject the teachings of Christ. We just covered that. But there is an obedience to the gospel. It demands a response. You know, the rich young ruler went away sorrowful when he talked to Jesus because Jesus said, there's one thing in your life that you lack. And he went away bummed out. Jesus didn't chase him down and said, oh, no, 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 you can still come to church. You know, just still participate with us. No, he let the guy go, didn't he? Go and think about what's making you sorrowful. You know, every one of us, I'm sure, went kicking and screaming to Jesus. I did. I'll just speak for myself. I went to the Lord kicking and screaming because there was the Fred Flintstone in me, the yeah, but. Well, I don't want to give this up for Jesus. I want to keep doing this. Can I do both, Lord? Nope. Nope, you can't. Well, no, I'm saved by works. No, 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 no. See, when the new nature comes into you, you no longer are a drunk. You are no longer a womanizer. You are no longer a drug addict. You are no longer a thief. You are no longer a liar. That old man will linger, right? You need to get victory over that old man. But you got to understand there's a new nature in you, and you now have the same power that brought Jesus Christ back to life residing in you, the same Holy Spirit's in you. So when you say you can't, Christian, understand this. It's you won't. Okay? Salvation's a free gift. All you need to do is accept what Christ did. But when you accept it, there's something that happens in your heart. You're humbling yourself by saying, I am a sinner. I do need a Savior. But it isn't just going to end there. I'm not just saved from this everlasting destruction. I'm also saved unto eternal life. And there's also an abundant life. There's also this promise of God's word I get to walk into. But I can only walk into the promise of God's word through the power of the Spirit when he's imparted to me. A lot of Christians don't have that victory. Why? Because they don't ever walk into the word of God. But they need to get that assurance of salvation. Have you ever been through a season where you keep failing and you just keep blowing your life up? What's the best thing to do? You go find the cross. And you look at that cross and you listen to what was said on that cross, because Jesus said what on that cross? It is up to you. No. It is finished. There's nothing you can do except for say, thank you. Don't ask God to forgive you. Thank him for forgiving you. Live a life of gratuity for once. See, when you get into the system of pass and fail, you get into a works trip where you blow it and then you don't go to church and read your Bible and you get back, you just get into the whole chasing your tail routine. Just go back to the daddy. Say, thank you. Obey the gospel of God. Repent, right? Do the U-turn. Okay, Lord, I'm done doing things my way. Now, this is where we get hung up. Some of us get discouraged because, okay, you're born again, you're saved, you're in the family, you're going to heaven. The next process, sanctification, isn't it? Oh, the best part. Time to clean up. That will cost you everything. And the reason it'll cost you everything is that we'll keep you alive. Obedience is the safety net for the Christian. See, this church is going through trial. And God says, all right, this trial is going to allow you to get rid of the old tricks of the world so you can survive. Try things God's way in the heat of a battle and it'll keep you alive. I mean, in military, you always tell your boys what? Fall back on your training. Remember your training. Stick to the plan. The more you what? Sweat in training, the less you bleed in battle. For grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's the obedience to the gospel. But let's camp a little bit. God's punishment on the wicked will be everlasting and eternal. You know, every couple of years, a clever writer will come out with a book explaining away hell and eternal damnation, right? It happens. It's just go on YouTube, go on the internet, great, get all sorts of bad theology. If you ever deviate from the Bible, from your theology, you'll find this stuff. It'll come to you. But the critics who say that don't believe in the inerrancy of God. Let's just end that discussion real quick. Then the Bible's not true. Because they'll all tell you, yeah, this is what it really means. No, I think when the Bible says everlasting and eternal and punishment, I think it means that. I'm that dumb to believe God's word. You know, in Acts chapter 3, verse 22, Peter says, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.'" Yikes. We know what Jesus says, you know. He says that there's a fire that can never be quenched. The worm does not die. He says that three times in just one parable. Matthew 26 talks about that hell was created for Satan and his fallen angels. It was prepared. That means there was a deliberateness in this preparation, because you ever wonder why God is so severe? Why does God have to be so severe about sin? Well, God's a holy God. God is a complete, perfect person. And being perfect and complete means anything less than perfect and complete cannot be in your presence. Not that it'll mar God. It will mar those who are in his presence. And because God not only is a perfect judge, he's a perfect father, he wants these marred objects, these fallen, sinful men and women like you and I are, in his presence. But he knows that there's a separation there, and it's our sin. You know, the Bible says God hides his face from the sinners. He's too pure to look upon that sin. But what happens, God then, he creates the solution for the dilemma. As he puts on the earth suit, lives the perfect life for us, dies in our place, sheds his blood to cover our sin with his blood. Right? So when the Lord looks at us, he only sees the blood stains of Jesus, because the blood of Jesus is perfect. He'll cleanse you of all unrighteousness. But God knows that sin separates you from him and separates you from other people. Have you experienced that this week? Sin separates, doesn't it? And that breaks the heart of God. He doesn't desire that we should be broken in fellowship with him and one another. And there's no such thing as a victimless crime. It's not that you can sin and it won't hurt anybody. I mean, you look at the sins in your family. You watch the things that the shortcomings of your mom and dad, and it's trickled in, and it may have caused some separation. Just think of the sin in your life that has kept you from God for all those years. Or even as a believer, you may have sin in your life that keeps you from God. Satan will get you preoccupied with that sin. He'll tell you things, well, God will never love you or restore you. That's the one sin God can't forgive, whatever the mind trip is. And the Lord says it's better to not do those things. A, so you don't go through the mental game, right? You ever notice like you've given in to temptation and then you spend like days or weeks just going, stupid, stupid, stupid. I can't pray. I can't go. They're going to figure me out at church. I'm not the super holy man I told everyone. You ever go through that, or is that just me? No. So it's better to just obey and have victory so that you can keep a short account with the Lord. Isn't it nice to just not have to worry about that? It's like even in your marriage, just out yourself to your wife, your husband. Let them know before they hear the scandal, whatever the scandal may be, before the kid tells that you ate the last piece of chocolate cake. Own it, you know. Make a game out of it, right? I think Joel had, what do you have, the two-day rule? That treat's in the fridge for 2 days, it's fair game. If you ever wonder where that treat went, and I'm notorious, I'll buy Michelle something real nice to eat, and she'll save it for later, and later means like later. Later for me is like after I take my coat off, right? So I'll give her the opportunity, like, if you don't eat it, it's mine. Or like, we'll go out to eat, and I'll flinch fries off her plate. I'm not done eating. They're getting cold. They're obsolete once they're cold. Eat the fries first, then. Don't tempt me. But keep your accounts short with the Lord. You know, there is an eternal damnation. It's an unarguable fact. It's all throughout the Old Testament. There's a lot said there. Jesus spoke more on hell than he spoke on any other topic, next to money. Okay? It's a place he didn't intend anybody to go. But because of his nature and his justice, God is a perfect judge, and he has to judge anything that is broken or fallen. But he doesn't want to. He provides the solution, but he's given us free will to accept or reject that. Verse 11. Therefore, that's Bible code for go back and reread this. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness in the work of faith with power. Now, you know what makes you worthy? It's the Lord living in you. It's the blood of Christ on you. There's nothing good in you and I. Let's just settle that right now. God didn't pick you because he needed someone to win the game with. In fact, he wins the game with the losers. It's like, we're like the Bad News Bears. If you guys ever remember that movie, Walter Matthau in the 70s, it's a great remake of it too. But he had to take he's the drunk pool cleaner, right? He gets hired to take this miscreant group of kids to Little League World Series. And they're just troublemakers. And he's a trouble. I mean, it's a train wreck. But I feel that way. I can always empathize with weakness and losers. We pray that God would count you worthy of this calling. So that means God has chosen you because he sees something in you, right? We're exhorted throughout the scriptures to know no man after the flesh. We're to see each other as God sees us. And it's easy to look at somebody and ascribe certain value to them based on their sinful characteristics, but there's something within that that the Lord can turn around. And he can take and make beauty from ashes in people. And so he's praying for this, that he will count you worthy of this calling, and he will fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. You know, the Lord has started something in each and every one of us. He started something in this fledgling church that was going through a lot of trouble. And Paul's reminding them, their source of power isn't them. What's going to get them through trial and tribulation isn't them. It's going to be the Lord working in them. Same thing with you and I, Christian. You may be stumbling and falling and tripping and goofing it up and saying dumb things. And hey, careful, you're on your way to being a pastor. I love pastors because we're all the worst of the worst. You know, I think God gives us the job of pastoring just to keep us out of jail. I mean, honestly, you meet some real screwballs in the pastorate. And I mean, we sit around and joke, and how many of you guys graduate? Where'd you graduate Bible school? You're like, huh? I had to learn how to read to be a pastor, you know? And you just fear those fun stories. But it's his good pleasure. Do you ever think there's an obstacle in your life? God just doesn't give you the power. Like, but I'm special. You just can't fix this problem in me, God. Why is it there? Just yield over to him. It's his good pleasure to take somebody who has inherently no skill or value by the world's eyes. You know, part of just in my ministry is he's called me the father to the fatherless. Guess what? I can't have kids. You know, God's not limited by my physical ability to reproduce. I'll raise other people's kids better than they can, you know? I joke. I tell people, I prayed for a farm and I got an orphanage. Your house was an orphanage? No, it's going to be an orphanage. Like, we're creating one there. Oh, right on, man. Yeah. It's his good pleasure of his goodness. See, God's good. Your heart may be accusing God of evil right now because you feel that there's trial and tribulation. That's my flesh. My flesh will accuse God of evil in a trial. But he gives you the power to get through it, the work of faith and with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the reason the Lord picks you and I in all of our faults and our flaws and our screwballness and our goofness and our imperfections is so he gets the credit, is so that he shines brighter. It's easy for God to pick people that got it together and then they can be like, oh, me and God, yeah, oh, Buffy, look at it. But when God goes, look at this miscreant crew, this motley crew of people, people will be like, no way, you can do that with that person? Yep, you can. You know, and even in my ministry, one of the things I deliberately did, even in my own work, is I wanted to demonstrate to people that God doesn't need you to write your own ticket. Let's say that way. I've never been to Bible college and never been to seminary. And I don't knock, if people have opportunity to do that, great. But I wanted to demonstrate to the people that I was going to minister to that the information and the resources are always available to you despite your lack. I couldn't go to school because I was later in my 20s. I already spent money on college. I didn't have the money or the time to do it. I just bought the books they'd read in Bible college. But I had an anointing. I had a calling, and I allowed the Lord to develop me in such a manner that it would encourage others to look at me and go, hey, if Ben can do it, I can do it. I don't need all this fanciness and all this structure like the world tells us. Even in my own business, I started my business with a $20 track phone, a MySpace account, and hand-cut business cards. Okay, I'm celebrating 13 years of being self-employed, right? It hasn't always been easy. God never promised it'd be easy, but I'm here today. But I didn't spend money on advertising. I didn't get into all the stuff that the world says you need to be a successful business person. I just needed to just remain obedient and listen to the Lord as I was learning and working and being faithful. And that way, the guys who are watching me going, the American dream is real, that if God is calling you to do something, where he guides, he provides. I didn't write my own ticket. I'm not a self-made man. I just had the resources, just as you've heard me talk. You know, when God picked Moses, he says, Mo, what's in your hand? I got a stick. Very good. Watch what we're going to do with you and a stick. I think anyone who's here can pick up a stick. But what's in your hand? What's in your heart? What do you want to do for the Lord? How can you glorify God where you're at with what you have? Because your weakness is your strength. That's what's going to give glory to God. But then it says, and you in him. You know, people will notice the Lord working in you. You don't have to tell people how great you are. They'll recognize it. They'll sense the Holy Spirit. They'll sense the anointing of God on your life. I get it at work. People come into my shop. I just feel something different here. It just feels safe here. It feels welcoming. It feels comforting. And then I tell them about my Young Living Essential Oil Diffuser available for $139.99. No. They sense the Holy Spirit. According to, back to this word grace, God's unmerited favor of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. God wants to bless you because he's a blesser. He wants to take the areas of your life that have been marred by sin, the very thing that is separated from you. He wants to take a Saul and turn you into a Paul. He wants to take and put you into tough situations so that you can now demonstrate the power of God to a lost and dying world. He wants to put you next to unlovable people in your church so that you can reach out to the people there and you can be the answer to their prayer and that you can receive the answers to your prayer from them. That's what the Lord wants to do. You know, the city still exists. It's one of the few cities from that time. Thessalonica is still there. I mean, I wouldn't say it's in, you know, necessarily a Christian city, but you read all those other letters to the seven churches. They've all been destroyed or knocked down or this or that or the other thing, but they hung around. They stuck around. We're reading the letters. They had the same information we have. But we may be heading into a time of history now where tribulation and persecution is coming. I hope our church model will keep you alive. I hope what we do here by preparing you with the Word of God and nothing but the Word of God will get you through the tough times coming down the road. Time will tell. So let's pray. Lord God, as much as we don't want persecution, we know that it has a perfection in it that gets us ready for eternity. Lord, and you will take us into those in order, just like Stephen, that A, we'll have the face of an angel, B, we will also be able to see the heavens open and you sitting on your throne, Lord, and that you'll receive us into eternity as we lay down our life for the people around us, and that there may be a Saul watching. He'll just carry the baton after we're gone. But Lord, let us not be like this church that lost its hope, Lord, that if anything, we can strengthen ourselves and let our hearts not fail. And so we ask this with the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.